Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and I'd like to have you follow as I read verses 1 through 14. Matthew 18 and verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them. And said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." Our studies of the divine covenants have led us to a series on the subject of the believer and his children. And our study of the believer and his children brings us today to two incidents recorded here in the Gospels wherein the Lord Jesus interacted with children. Many of our paedobaptist friends use these passages to argue for infant baptism, while the more objective among them deny that they can be so used. The two groups of passages are Matthew 18, 1 through 10, and the accounts of the same incident in Mark 9 and Luke 9. And the second group of texts is Matthew 19, 13 through 15, and its equivalents in Mark 10 and also in Luke 18. So these passages here in then the Synoptic Gospels record two incidents where the Lord Jesus interacted with children, and it's these two families of passages that we're going to be looking at today as we come to part three of our study of the believer and his children. So we want to consider then this first incident here in Matthew 18, and its equivalent is found, a much shorter version, in Mark 9, 33 to 37, and also in Luke 9, 46 and 48. They all describe this same incident, some giving us details that the other omits. And as we come to this incident, we must focus on two subpoints, namely the identity of Christ's little ones, and then the imperatives regarding his little ones. So that's going to be our subpoints as we look at this first incident of Jesus and children, studying it under the general study of the believer and his children. Surely we must pay attention to what the Gospels have to say about the Lord Jesus and how he interacted with children and also with their parents. Now we have to consider then the identity of Christ's little ones. Now let me begin with an assertion and then prove it from the text. The assertion is that the phrase, "these little ones," includes but is not limited to children. That's a very important thing for us to see in this first incident, that the phrase, "these little ones," includes but is not limited to children. In fact, as we will see, it also can refer to adults. And this is a very, very important thing for us to recognize. The phrase, these little ones, is used in Matthew 18:6. It's used in Matthew 18:10, and it's also used in Matthew 18:14, which is why I read the passage in its entirety. The phrase is used three times. The phrase includes sheep that have gone astray and have been reclaimed to the flock, Matthew 18:12 through 14. And many of these so named would be adults, wouldn't they? The whole context there of Matthew 18:16 through 14, or 12 through 14, that according to the teaching of Christ, these sheep, these people that have gone astray, and the shepherd that has gone looking for them and has reclaimed them to the flock, the Lord Jesus says, "So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones," that is, the sheep that have gone astray and have been reclaimed to the flock through the shepherding care of the shepherd, "it is not the will of your Father that one of these little ones should perish." So obviously in that context, it can refer to an adult as well as to a child. So the assertion then, which is easy to prove from this passage, is that the phrase "these little ones" cannot be focused only on children. It is wider than children. The little ones of Jesus Christ are, yes, children are part of them who are believers, but then adults are also part of this group of people known as these little ones. The phrase "these little ones" includes children, but is not limited to them. We can be more specific with regard to the child in this incident. He was old enough to walk, chapter 18 and verse 2, and he called a child to himself and set him before them. So we're not dealing here with an infant that was too small to walk. This child in the passage is a child that's old enough to walk and old enough to respond to a call that Jesus made to the child. He was old enough to respond to Christ's call, and according to verses 5 and 6, he was a believer. We don't know how old this little child was, but this child was a believer. "And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." And so the phrase then, "these little ones" here in Matthew 18, it certainly includes children, but it cannot be limited just to children. It also includes adults. The same is seen if we turn back to Matthew chapter 10. Turn back to Matthew chapter 10 and verses 40 through 42. Matthew 10, 40 through 42. "He who receives you receives me, and the one who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." And so these little ones, the phrase "these little ones" is an endearing name for any of his disciples, adult or children. It's an endearing name for any of Jesus' disciples, adult or children, and it cannot be proven from the text that it refers only to little children. Note also Mark chapter 9 and verses 33 through 42. Mark 9, 33 through 42. "They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me.'" the phrase "these little ones" then includes but are not limited to children. The phrase would also include the man of verse 38. Notice with me, Mark 9:38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you are of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." Now notice verse 42. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he had been cast into the sea." Now obviously then, the phrase "these little ones" in verse 42 refers back to include also the man that they had just tried to hinder, who was ministering in Christ's name. And so it's very important for us to see and not to allow the paedo-baptists to have the field. We must not allow them to have the field here. We must say, now wait a minute. The text says nothing about these little ones being confined only to children. These little ones refer even to adults who give a cup of water to another disciple of Jesus Christ. They refer to even an adult who has strayed from the flock but has now been restored to the flock through pastoral care. This phrase, "these little ones," refer to the man here in Mark chapter 9 that the disciples tried to hinder, who was casting out demons in the name of Christ. And so I think it's important to assert, and I've not found this in many of the books that deal with the subject, but it's important to note that the phrase "these little ones" includes but is not limited to children. And so we must not cede the field to the paedo-baptist in this regard. Notice Luke 17:1-2. In this regard as well. Luke 17 and verses 1 and 2. "Then he said to his disciples, it is inevitable the stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." And the description here of one of these little ones is not given. But when we read it according to what is known as the analogy of faith, that is, comparing Scripture with Scripture, the assertion is proved from the other passages in Matthew and Mark that these little ones may include, definitely does include, but is not limited to children. So that's the assertion. And it's very important for us to see that because of the way that paedo-baptists like to use these two incidents in the Synoptic Gospels. It's very important to point out to them and to us that it is not, they cannot prove from these texts what they try to assert. Now, consider, secondly, by way of subpoint, the commands with regard to these little ones. And the commands with regard to these little ones are fairly straightforward. They're either direct commands or they're implied commands. First of all, Matthew 18:15, we are commanded to receive them. Matthew 18 and verse 5, rather. "And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Now, what is this child? Well, verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble." So our command then is to receive children who believe in Christ. That's obvious from the text. Has nothing to do with anything more than that. We're commanded to receive children who believe in Christ. We're commanded in Matthew 18:10 not to despise one of these little ones. Matthew 18:10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." We're commanded in Matthew 18:6 to purpose not to cause any of these little ones to stumble, that is to fall into sin. We must not be a stumbling block to any of these little ones. Now, though we can become a stumbling block to one of these little ones, whether it's a child or an adult, we can become a stumbling block by an inconsistent walk. We can be a stumbling block by saying, "Do as I say, not as I do," in being a hypocrite. We can be a stumbling block in so many ways, and here Christ is telling us, you must not be a stumbling block to one of these little ones who believes in me, whether they are a child or whether they are an adult. And then we are obviously commanded to seek the straying ones. Matthew chapter 18, 12 through 14. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. And so here is obviously then someone who has gone astray from the flock and through pastoral shepherdly care is brought back to the flock and received back into the flock. We are commanded then, or the implication then, is to seek the straying ones. So these are the identity of Christ's little ones, and these are the imperatives with regard to Christ's little ones. Dr. Malone puts it this way, I conclude that these passages have nothing to do with whether infants are in the covenant, because this little child responded to Jesus' call and believed in him. This humble submission of a child to Christ as Lord was what he was trying to teach his disciples about entrance into and greatness in the kingdom. It does not support infant baptism. And of course, we would have to agree with this. You don't find infant baptism in these passages of Scripture. In fact, you don't find just children. These little ones is an endearing term for any disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether young or old. And I think we must not cede the field, give up the territory to the infant Baptist, the paedo-Baptist, by allowing them to assert anything other than the plain teaching of the passage. That these little ones is an endearing term for any disciple of Christ, adult or child. Now, consider the second incident, and the second incident is found in Matthew 19, 13 through 15. Matthew 19, 13 through 15. It's other accounts are in Mark 10, 13 through 16, and Luke 18, 15 through 17. Mark 10, 13 through 16, and Luke 18, 15 through 17. So we're looking now at Matthew 19, 13 through 15. Then some children were brought to him, so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And laying his hands on them, he departed from there. Turn over to Mark 10 and verse 13. Excuse me, Mark 10 and verse 13. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. And then you don't need to turn there, but the Luke 18, 15 through 17 is the final account of this second incident with regard to Jesus and children. Luke calls these children infants, Luke 18, 15. But the text indicates here in Matthew 19 and verse 14 that it was the children themselves who were hindered by the disciples in their coming. And so that would indicate to me that infants was not so strictly used that it could not apply to children who could walk. Because Matthew 19:14 makes it very plain that it was the children that were hindered in coming. Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Now the question has to be asked, if Jesus was in the practice of baptizing infant children, then how is it that the disciples hindered children in coming to him? If it was the normal practice of Jesus to baptize infants, then how would it ever have entered into the mind of the disciples to hinder children from coming to him? That's a very important question to ask. Fred Malone says this, "In fact, if any passage in Scripture teaches the fallacy of paedobaptism, this one does. Neither Jesus nor his disciples baptized these children, even though they had a perfect opportunity to do so. Instead, Jesus and the disciples only blessed them. Still, the question remains, if Jesus believed in the household formula, the oikos formula in Greek, if Jesus believed in the household formula, why did he not baptize these small children, whether they came to him or not? And if Jesus did not feel the weight of the household formula when the children were brought to him, why should we? In summary, Jesus did bless children as they were presented to him by their parents, but no promise of entrance into the kingdom is made to these children unless they also come to Jesus and receive the kingdom as examples of the way adults should receive it." So here, then, we find infant blessing, but not infant baptism, of which there is no record in the New Testament. The second incident, what we're dealing with here is the only incidents in the Gospels of Jesus and children. And so what we find here is infant blessing by Christ, but no mention at all of infant baptism. Now, some paedobaptists argue for infant baptism from these texts. In the Anglican prayer book service of infant baptism, this passage of Scripture, Matthew 19, 13 and following, is the only passage read in the service for their service of infant baptism. And apparently, for many paedobaptists, the practice of infant blessing is expanded to include infant baptism. That's the obvious thing that we would get from reading the Anglican prayer book service for infant baptism. This is the best that they can do. And so they expand the obvious text dealing with infant blessing and expand it to infant baptism. J.C. Ryle, for instance, who is a paedobaptist and an Anglican, and I'm sure he used the Anglican prayer book service for infant baptism thousands of times in the course of his long ministry. J.C. Ryle says this, "A direct argument in favor of infant baptism, the passage is not, but a stronger indirect testimony it seems impossible to conceive." Now, let me read that again. A direct argument in the favor of infant baptism, the passage is not, but a stronger indirect testimony it seems impossible to conceive. And my response to that is, really? Really? That this is so strong and indirect testimony to infant baptism? Really? You get all that in this passage that talks about Christ blessing children? You can read all that in there? You see all that in there? Really? Other more objective paedobaptists refuse to go so far. B.B. Warfield, for instance, admits that, quote, "Nobody supposes that Jesus and his disciples were in the habit of baptizing infants." That's an objective paedobaptist saying, we're not going to come from these passages and say that we can prove infant baptism. An objective rather than an emotional subjective reading of the passage is going to conclude with his conclusion. He says, nobody supposes that Jesus and his disciples were in the habit of baptizing infants. Now, what then did the blessing of these children involve? That's an important question to ask. What did it mean for Jesus to bless these children? Well, Matthew 19:13 says that the parents brought their children to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And so when we read the other passages that describe this incident, to bless does not mean to dedicate children. To bless does not mean to consecrate children. To bless means to pray for them, asking God to bless them in the totality of their being as they develop. That is what it means to bless. And this is what Jesus did. He took the children into his arms. He prayed for them. He prayed over them. He, in the language of the Gospels, blessed them. So here we don't have any justification for the practice of infant dedication. We don't have any proof of the practice of infant consecration. All that we get from the text is that of praying for these children. I have, and I know I'm fairly short this morning, but I have an interesting anecdote that I want to end with this morning before I take some questions, if anybody has any questions. I found this. This is a wonderful thing, a wonderful anecdote that I found in reading a book entitled 10th Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia, one of America's great churches. If you ever travel to Philadelphia on business or to visit the city of brotherly love, but if you go, make sure you're armed. in certain parts of the city of brotherly love. And they honor our carry permits in Texas and Pennsylvania, so that's an easy thing. But if you ever go to Philadelphia and you're there on a weekend, you must go to church at 10th Presbyterian. And don't have to drive the 2.5 hours to Carlisle to go to church, which would be your next church to visit. But you go to church there in the heart of the city at 10th Presbyterian, where the late, great James Montgomery Boyce was one of their pastors. And I found this wonderful anecdote from this. And for those of you who have the book or will get the book, it's found on page 111 and 112. And Philip Ryken is the editor of this book. And follow along as I read. For almost a year, following the resignation of Mariano de Ganji as pastor in June of 1967, the Sessions Pulpit Committee searched for a successor as senior pastor. So the session is made up of the elders. There's a lot of elders. And among these elders, there was a pulpit committee. And so they're looking for a replacement for the pastor that had just resigned from the church. At some point, Elder C. Everett Koop, who later would serve as Surgeon General of the United States under President Reagan. Koop was converted in this church, and the hospital for which he was a surgeon, pediatric surgeon, one of America's best, was right there near the church. So C. Everett Koop by this time was an elder of the church. And at some point, Elder C. Everett Koop was told by a fellow physician, G. Newton Boyce of McKeesport, Pennsylvania, that he had a 29-year-old son in Washington, D.C. who might be worth considering. Oh, sure, thought Dr. Koop. But he and the elders, Roy Chu, Manfred Garibaldi, J. McMorrin, George Moffat, and Bill Pasco, eventually journeyed to Washington to hear James Montgomery Boyce preach on a Sunday evening at 6th Presbyterian Church. In other words, this is a very common practice. They would just show up unannounced, a pulpit committee, to hear the preacher. Very often the people didn't like that, because here's a group coming in to evaluate the preacher with a view to taking him. But this often happens, just the way life is in churches. And so this is what happened. These men, part of the pulpit committee of the session, they show up at 6th Presbyterian in Washington to, unannounced, to listen to James Montgomery Boyce preach. The elders were immediately impressed with his delivery, his content, and his commitment to the infallibility of the Bible, and said Koop, he sounded like Barnhouse. 10th had found its fifth B, that is, fifth pastor whose last name began with a B. The similarity to Donald Gray Barnhouse was not surprising. Newton and Jean Boyce, James Montgomery's parents, had attended 10th Church for about 2 years when Jim's father was pursuing orthopedic training at the University of Pennsylvania. And during that time, when Jim was a small boy, he was born July 7th, 1938, something unusual occurred. Now listen to this. It was at 10th Church that a special meeting with Dr. Barnhouse took place. It was about Christmas time, remembers Gene. And Newt left me and Jimmy out at the door. And once inside, Gene and young Jim were met by Dr. Barnhouse, always an imposing figure. "What, may I ask, are you doing here tonight?" he asked. And Gene responded, "Isn't this the night for the Christmas party?" "No, it's next Sunday. You come back next Sunday." And then Gene remembered. He picked Jim up. Put his hand on his head and prayed silently. "I didn't hear the prayer," she said, "but I always felt that the Lord used that prayer in a special way in Jim's life." It was also Barnhouse who set 13-year-old Jim on a course of high-quality education, a frequent visitor to the boy's home. When he was speaking in the Pittsburgh area, Barnhouse steered him to Stony Brook, a Christian preparatory school on Long Island, famous school on Long Island, Stony Brook of Long Island, a Christian prep school. Barnabas steered him to Stony Brook, and Jim would later recall the story in the school's alumni magazine. So here's Donald Gray Barnhouse, Dr. Barnhouse, pastor of 10th Press, visiting the boys' home in Pittsburgh. And Dr. Barnhouse, who had prayed for this little boy when he was little, now is in the home. And here's how the narrative goes on. "We had been talking about Stony Brook as we sat around the dinner table one Friday evening, and as it turned out, this was the Friday on which the fall term at Stony Brook was beginning. And in the course of the conversation, he, that is Dr. Barnhouse, asked, 'Jimmy, would you like to go to Stony Brook this year?' I said, 'Yes.' So he answered, 'All right.' And he got up from the dinner table. We were between main course and dessert, went to the telephone, called Dr. Frankie Gabeline, who was the headmaster at the time. I was admitted by phone, and 2 days later on Sunday, I was on Long Island." And so began the very high-quality education that Dr. James Montgomery Boyce received. And where did it begin? It began with who knows what moved Barnhouse on that night. To pray for this boy. But he did. And we must not ever do anything but receive children who believe in Christ. Never put a stumbling block in front of anyone who believes in Christ, whether children or adult. Pray for children. But there's nothing in any of these passages for a dedication service. There's nothing in any of these passages for a consecration service. We just expect that of parents. And if you're going to have kids as Christians, you're going to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And above all, we must not cede the field to the paedo-baptist who wants to argue that there's more in these incidents of Jesus and children than there really is. That's where we'll cut it off today. And